Appreciate Ben leading those songs for us to lead us into thoughts of unity, of thoughts of love, of being together with one another. Certainly goes well with the theme of what we're going to be talking about tonight. What was read for us earlier, Ephesians chapter 5, was about marriage, ultimately, practically speaking. But notice what Paul says in verses 31 and 32 of this text. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That is kind of a surprising statement, because Paul really begins this section by talking about husbands and wives. And when he gets to the end of the chapter, he says, yes, I'm talking about husbands and wife and how they get along with one another, but in a greater sense, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Verse 31 is actually a direct quotation from what we read this morning and studied this morning, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And what Paul says here in Ephesians is that when God said to Adam and Eve that a man shall leave his father and mother, etc., etc., he was talking about a greater relationship. The relationship that the church has with Jesus, the marriage between Christ and his people. And he says in verse 32 that this mystery is great. I want us this evening to consider the mystery of marriage. Not in the sense that it's something that, you know, some secret that has to be unlocked or decoded. Marriage certainly does have its mysteries, some things we can't understand about it. But he's talking, when he uses the word mystery in the gospel, in the book of Ephesians, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about what Christ has done for us through Christ. God has done through for us through Christ. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. This mystery that he's talking about is what Christ has done for us. His death, his resurrection, and all of the things that that accomplishes for us, his people. The gospel is what unites, reconciles, marries us to God. And it's what brings us as Christians together. It's what brings Jew and Gentile together, the book of Ephesians says. And so what Paul does here in Ephesians chapter 5 is he applies these truths of Jesus' love for us and his sacrifice for us. He applies those truths to the marriage relationship to show us how we ought to live in this physical marriage. And notice as we look at chapter 5 of Ephesians, notice how often that Paul goes back to what Christ has done for us when he's giving us a pattern, instructions for how husbands ought to treat their wives. They are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. And notice he says that the wives are to submit themselves to their husbands in the same way that we submit to Christ. So the point is that if we want to have good marriages, if we want to be godly husbands and godly wives, really we need to focus on the gospel. Because the gospel message is what gives us really the how-to for how to conduct ourselves as husbands and wives. The book of Ephesians far outweighs and far exceeds any other marriage book. The book of Ephesians is probably one of the best marriage manuals because of its practical how to, you know, conduct ourselves, how we treat one another within the body of Christ, within the body of marriage. But all of that is rooted in what he says here about Christ and his church. So this evening I want to share with you three ways that the gospel message shows us how to have good and godly marriages. The first way the gospel helps us be good husbands and wives is that it defines our roles properly. We talked some this morning about our roles, how husbands are the head of the wives and that wives are to submit themselves. Many times the world does not understand that, or misunderstands it, perhaps even misapplies that to mean something that it does not mean. Maybe even justify treating your spouse in a way that you ought not to do so. But the gospel brings us back to the truth and tells us how we really ought to treat one another. Let's begin by looking at the wives in verses 22 through 24. Paul says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything." He says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." And he says at the end of verse 22, "as to the Lord." Now, what does that mean? Be subject to your wives as to the Lord. Well, the point is not that your husband becomes God, or that your husband becomes an omniscient, all-powerful God, Lord, Master, who tells you whatever he tells you do it regardless, even if it's something he tells you to do that violates the Bible. That's not the point. The point is that the wife's submission to her husband has some sort of parallel to her submission to her Lord Jesus. And what is that parallel? Well, verse 23 goes on to tell us what that parallel is. "For as the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." So the parallel is not that husbands become perfect, husbands become omniscient so they can domineer, but the point is that she is to honor her husband as head in the same way that she honors Christ as her head. Wives, why do you submit to Christ? Why is it that you render obedience in every aspect of your life to Jesus? Well, you might say, well, it's because of what he's done for me. Absolutely, that's a good reason. But think about even more basic than that. Who is Jesus? Who is Christ? Well, he is Lord. He is the Son of God. He is God. And that's a more basic reason, a more fundamental reason to submit ourselves to him because of his position, because of who he is. And in the same way, the husband has been given the role of head. He has been given the role of, we might say, master in a limited sense over his household. And so the wife is to respect her husband for his position. And this, I might add, is not what we might think of as a conditional thing. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that even if a husband is disobedient to the word, she is to continue herself in subjection to him, so that as he observes her chaste and respectful behavior, he might see in her something that is beautiful and might be won to the gospel of Christ. She is to continue in respecting and honoring him, even though he may not be a Christian. And so this true submission here is not just, we might think of, well, as long as I agree with what your decisions are, then I'm going to submit to you. But if I disagree, if I don't like what you say, then, you know, I'm going to, you know, complain about it, be bitter about it. That's not really true submission here. True submission is accomplished with true respect. It's not just an outward thing, but it's an inward thing. Notice how Paul ends this chapter, Ephesians chapter 3, or chapter 5, verse 33. He says, "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Or your translation may say, "fears or reverences your husband." And the fear he's talking about here is not I'm frightened of my husband. That's not really the true submission he's talking about here. And the reason that I say that is because in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says in verse 6, "Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." So there really isn't any fear in this relationship. It's not the same type of fear we might be afraid of, you know, spiders. I'm afraid of spiders, so I scream every time I see them. You know, that's not the fear he's talking about, but rather it's deeper than that. It's a respect. It's an honoring of who he is. More than anything, husbands are designed and desire to be respected. They desire to be supported. They desire to be aided Because as we saw this morning, that's what the woman was created for. She was created to be his helpmeet, his supporter, his helper. And in the same way, wives do that role for their husbands. So what this comes down to, wives, is you need to let your husband be a man. Let him be a man. Let him take the leadership in the home. He desires that. He needs that. And that's God's way. He is designed for that. So encourage, support his decisions. But he doesn't stop with just talking about the wives. In fact, Paul spends more time talking about how husbands ought to treat their wives. Let's look at verses 25 through 27 now. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." So the wife's responsibility is to submit to her husband. And by the way, that doesn't mean that she can't love her husband. In fact, she's commanded to love her husband in Titus chapter 2. So respect, submission, love, all is one package. But when he talks about the husbands, their responsibility is to love their wives in the way that Christ has loved the church. And when we see that in verse 25, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, we need to make it personal here. If we are a part of the church, what he's saying is you need to love your spouse, your wife, in the same way Christ has loved you. That's what he's saying here. Not just, you know, some idea out there, the church out. No, he has loved you. How has Christ loved you? How has he been gracious? How has he been forgiving? How has he been patient and understanding with you? In the same way, apply that to your relationship with your wife. What did Jesus do for us? Well, he sacrificed himself for us. He gave himself up for us that he might sanctify us, cleansing us, presenting us to Christ, to himself in all our glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we would be holy and blameless. All of what Jesus did was not for himself. He didn't do anything for himself in a selfish way here, for his own glory, but rather he did it for our good, for our benefit. He cleansed us. And the same is true for the husband's relationship with his wife. We exercise authority, as we talked about this morning, as the idea of being a head implies authority, that we have headship. But the way that we exercise that authority is not in a domineering way. It is not in a self-serving, greedy way. We don't do that for ourselves, but we do that for her benefit. And let me just add a couple of things here by way of application. We think about the husband being the head of the wife and, you know, she needs to submit to him. A lot of times what people will jump to is, well, what about an abusive relationship? You know, that is a tremendously difficult situation. And that doesn't mean that the wife is absolutely powerless there. I think she must seek help. She doesn't have to give herself to an abusive relationship like that. I think the right thing to do would be to seek asylum, seek assistance in that. But what we see here is not an abusive relationship, is not an abusive pattern. People will think of the husband being the head of the wife, being the head of the family in a domineering sense, such that that gives him that right to be abusive. Absolutely not. Christ's example rules out completely any type of abuse which is for his benefit, for his selfishness, for his gain entirely. What Christ has done for us was totally self-sacrificing himself. On a more practical level, maybe more applicable to us, sometimes husbands, we have a temptation to maybe decide things or lead in such a way just to show who's boss, just to show who's the authority in the house. And that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing just to decide something just for the sake of showing I can do it. You know, I've got that right. I can decide this just because I can. That's not a good thing. That's not her serving. That's self-serving. And so that doesn't mean that we can't listen to the advice that is given to us? Because after all, that's really what it's all about. How can we lead our wives in a self-sacrificing way if we're not listening to them? If we're not opening up our hearts and our ears to their needs and to their wants, to their desires? While we think about leading for her good, it's not as though it's, you know, this patronizing sense. We know what's good for her when she doesn't. We don't treat her like a child. That's not it at all. We lay ourselves down for her, sometimes by listening for her, to her, and by making decisions what is right and best for her, because that's what Jesus has done for us. But notice that this leadership is not just exercised in a physical way for physical good. Certainly that's part of it, but what does Paul focus on here? What has Christ done for us? Well, he's washed us with the water of the Word, presenting us to be holy and blameless. Those are spiritual things, aren't they? And in the same way, husbands ought to lead, most importantly, in a spiritual way. Sometimes we get so focused on leading the family in a physical way, you know, putting food on the table and providing clothes and financial stuff and a house. You know, that's all part of the responsibility that we have as heads of the household. But that's not all. If we are not leading our families spiritually, if we're not nourishing and feeding our families, especially our wives, spiritually, we're not doing our jobs. So husbands, if we really want to lead our wives in a Christ-like way, we need to be praying with them. We need to be reading the Bible with them. We need to be listening to their spiritual needs, focusing on their spiritual strength. And that requires of us a great deal of time and a great deal of spiritual strength for ourselves. You know, we can't lead someone else spiritually unless we ourselves have submitted to Christ and are strong in that. And many times we fail in that because, you know, there's only so much time in the day and we get distracted by other things, but we cannot neglect this aspect. And let me just say one more thing. From verses 28 and 29, Paul says, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." Notice those two words there in verse 29, nourishes and cherishes it. Does your wife feel cherished? It's one thing to tell her that you cherish her, tell her that you love her, but sometimes that's not enough. If she doesn't feel cherished, if she doesn't feel loved, it may be that we're falling down on the job. It might be that we don't quite understand how to communicate that with her, and we don't quite understand how she communicates love and how we need to communicate in her language, so to speak. But we need to be making her feel loved. That's part of our job as the husband. There's a book that came out several years ago called Love and Respect. It's written by a fellow by the name of Emerson Eggerichs. And it's based upon this very principle here in Ephesians chapter 5. It's actually one of the few books out there that are good biblically based books for marriage. And it's based upon the principle that the husband needs to be respected and that the wife needs to be loved. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. It's almost like a cycle. If the husband does not feel respected, then he's going to find it difficult to show love to his wife. And in the same way, if his wife doesn't feel loved, she's going to find it very hard to honor him and give him the respect that he needs. And the point is not that, you know, I need to tell her what she needs to do. No, the point is I need to do my part so that it's easier for her to do her part. The better we can do our part and take charge of ourselves, the better I can do my command here, fulfill my command, then it's easier and it can be natural for my spouse to do what's commanded of her or him. The second way that the gospel helps us in our marriages is that it illustrates what true love is. The gospel illustrates what true love is. How does Paul define love in this passage? Well, look at verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Love is defined as giving yourself up for somebody. You see that also in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." Love is defined as giving ourselves up for someone else, but that's not the way the world sees it. The world sees love as romance, romantic feeling. It's a, you know, fuzzy feeling, warm feeling that we get when we hold hands with someone, when we're at a candlelight dinner. You know, that's love right there. Certainly that's a part of love. That can be a certainly a desirable outcome of this sacrificing ourselves, but that's not the essence of love. What if Jesus only did what he felt like doing for us? Would he have died on the cross? Would he have given himself up for us? Probably not. But he loved us. In fact, John 3:16 has something to say to us about love that can help us in marriage. This very well-known passage, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." To love someone is to give. And not just to give something, but to give your best. It's to give everything that you have because of your love for them, because of your affection, because of your desire for their good. And so, we think about love in marriage. It's so helpful to remember that love is an action. Love is a choice. It's not based upon a feeling. It's an action that we choose regardless of the mood of the moment. There are going to be some times, and if you've been married for any length of time, you know this is true. Unless, you know, last week was your honeymoon, you know that there are going to be times when you don't feel like loving your spouse. But at the end of the day, that does not matter. Because you're commanded to love them. You're commanded to give yourself up for them. We may feel in love sometimes, we may not feel in love sometimes, but we can and we still must choose to love the other person. And love, along the same lines, is an action that fulfills her needs or his needs, not necessarily my needs. And my needs are going to be different than her needs, and her needs are going to be different than his needs. And we need to understand that part of living in understanding, especially with husbands. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, it talks about you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Part of that is understanding her needs. And we need to listen to her. She has needs that are different than my needs. And so we seek to understand one another and the way they communicate, the way they desire things, what they desire. Those are very, very important. One other book I just want to give a shout out for. That has been helpful for myself. The book Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. I don't know if you ever read it or heard of it, but it's a very, very helpful book. Because it addresses a very common problem in marriages. Many times you think that you're showing love towards the other person. And you're doing the best that you can. It's sincere love, but they're not really feeling the love. Because they're not communicating love in the same way. Their love language is different. And so this book is very helpful in understanding the way we communicate love. And so if you have a chance, you might want to look at that. Again, it's very biblically based, talking about love and respect there. 90% of marriages in the country of India are arranged by their parents. And that kind of surprises us, but let me share with you another more surprising statistic. 1 in 100 of those marriages in India end in divorce. 1 in 100. Now compare that to the American way of love, so to speak, marriage. About 50 in 100 marriages end in divorces, or about 50%. Now there's some, you know, that can be a misleading statistic, but just think about the difference between those numbers. In India, 1 out of 100. That's a pretty low statistic. In fact, that's one of the lowest in the world. But why is that? Especially when these are arranged marriages, people, the people getting married don't have a whole lot of say. They may have some say in the marriage. We might think, well, you know, that's a recipe for disaster. That should be 99 out of 100 marriages. It's just not going to work. But why is it that only 1 in 100 marriages end in a divorce? And why is it that on top of that, 75% of young people in India prefer arranged marriages? Why is that? Well, I think there's something to be learned there. In our American way of thinking, we think of, you know, marriage as solely for the sake of romantic love. You meet someone, you fall in love with them, you get married. That's just the way it works. But what if you fall out of love? And that's what happens sometimes. People feel like, well, I just can't love them anymore. I just don't feel it anymore. And so it's just not there. The flame's not there anymore. No point in continuing in the marriage. But that's, again, not what love really is. There needs to be something more. And arranged marriages often are built upon something greater. They're built upon the principle of, you know, this is my spouse. This is the one that I have vowed myself to serve and to love for the rest of my life. And therefore, I'm going to do that. That's love right there. Now, I'm not proposing that we, fall into arranged marriages, much to your relief, I'm sure. But again, there's something to be learned from that. There's something to be learned about what true love really is. True love is as Jesus has sacrificed himself for us, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. The third way that the gospel helps us in our marriages is that it models unity and reconciliation and togetherness. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, quoting Genesis 2:24, "And the two shall become one flesh." And of course, that applies to marriage, but as we read here earlier, he's really talking about Christ and the church. Christ and the church is one flesh. And all throughout the book of Ephesians, he's talking about the unity that we have with Christ, as well as the unity that we have with one another. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Notice here the idea of two becoming one. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly like marriage. Here it's the Jew and the Gentile becoming one in Christ, and that we together are made one with God. In verse 16, we are reconciled with God through the cross. The idea of reconciliation is the idea of fixing broken things, fixing broken relationships. Our relationship with God was fixed by what Christ did for us and by our obedience to the gospel of Christ. And that's so important to remember when it comes to marriages, because many times our marriages, sad to say, will become broken. We will fail one another. We will sin against one another. We will hurt one another sometimes. But we need to come back to the gospel message. The gospel message is one of unity. It's one of harmony. It's one of forgiveness and reconciliation. And how do we do that? We go back to what Christ has done for us. A couple of ways we do that. We look at, first of all, God's example of loving us. Loving the unlovable. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul basically says that God loved us even though he didn't have to, even though we were unlovable. In fact, we were his enemies. Verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Sins, by the way, which we had committed against God. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." But verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." There are unlovable things about ourselves that our spouses see more clearly than anybody else. But there are unlovable things about them that we see in them too. And we need to understand that as Christians, we still are not going to be perfect. And we need to be patient with one another. And along the same lines, when we see those failings, when we see those unlovable things, we need to be willing to forgive. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Wrongs that are done in a marriage, wrongs against your spouse, are probably going to hurt more than any other wrongs done to you. Because in a marriage, there is this vulnerability. There's this closer trust. There's closer relationship than you have with anybody else. And when we fail one another, it hurts very, very deeply. And we might say, well, how is it possible that I can forgive something like that? Well, it is possible. We must try. We're commanded to love one another because of Christ. So what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 5 about Christ and the church applies to marriages. You know, he talks about in Ephesians chapter 4 about being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That also applies to marriages, not just to local congregations. Everything that local congregations do to strive and protect and maintain the unity among ourselves, we do in marriages as well. It takes work to maintain and to build up the unity among us as Christians. How much more so does it take work to do that in a marriage? And many marriages, unfortunately, are not really one flesh marriages. Marriages that from the outside look like, you know, they're one flesh marriages. They live in the same house. They drive in the same car when they come to services. They have the same children. But what's going on in that house? What's going on in their hearts? Are they truly one flesh with one another? Are they diligent in preserving this unity and modeling the gospel in everything that they do? They may never get divorced, but are they striving to protect that unity? And so the gospel really helps us be understanding towards one another. The gospel reminds us that I'm a sinner, doesn't it? And that's so important when it comes to marriages, because we have high expectations of one another. And that's good that we have high expectations of one another, but let's be real here, we are still imperfect. And whenever we fall from those expectations in the eyes of the spouse, what's going to happen? Is there going to be forgiveness? Is there going to be grace? We need to remember that we have married sinners. But more importantly, that we ourselves are sinners. They have married us who are sinners. And so, this is what the gospel is all about. It's about defining our roles properly. It's about illustrating what true love, and it's about modeling unity in our marriages. Ultimately, about modeling the gospel. This week marks our 5th anniversary. And that may not seem like, you know, a long time to most of you, but, you know, to us, that feels like a milestone. And so I don't have a whole lot of practical wisdom to share with you in the short time that we've been married. But that wasn't the point of my lesson to begin with. The point of my lesson to begin with was just to present what Paul says here about the gospel. And how if we are struggling in our marriages, we need to come back to Christ. Come back to what Paul says about what Christ has done for us. I've come to appreciate better than any time in my life what Christ has done for me in marriage. And I've come to appreciate my responsibility, my role to love as Christ has loved me. Sometimes that is so challenging. Sometimes that's the last thing I want to do. But that's what Christ commands me to do. And so I just want to ask you, if you're married this evening, how does your marriage reflect the gospel? Does it reflect the gospel? If someone looks at your marriage, can they say that's a God-fearing marriage? That's a Christ-like husband there. That is a Christ-like wife right there. How does your marriage look like Christ in the church? Is there submission? Is there honor? Is there love? Is there self-sacrifice? Is there patience? Is there grace? If you're not a child of God this evening, or maybe there's some part of your life that's amiss, we're going to offer the invitation to you to make that right before God. Maybe you need the prayers of the saints here. Maybe in your marriage. Maybe no one else knows something that you're struggling about, but you're really just struggling with it by yourself. And you need the prayers of the saints here. We're here to support you. We're a family. And we're here to help you, pray with you, encourage you, uplift you, hold your hands up, and whatever we can do. If you need to come to the Lord tonight or make your life right before Him, do that together as we stand and sing.